Living the truth isn't easy. It never has been. Living the truth isn't easy, brothers and sisters, because we have some baggage, and it's called our human nature. The mortality that we bear with all its propensities. Living the truth isn't easy. And by living the truth, I mean, yes, of course, as we were thinking earlier this morning, we need to understand the principles of doctrine. But we can't leave our faith there. It's how we put into practice what we believe. And for most of us, it isn't easy. Various stages in our lives, it might become difficult. Because we know it's not an instantaneous process. We know what we declare at our baptism. Yes, I do believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were baptized on that confession of our faith, and we rose from the waters of baptism to a newness of life. And yet the danger is that we tinker around the edges of our lives rather than understanding the real transformation that needs to be in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions if we are to be called the children of God. It may be in our discipleship, it's an interrupted process. And yet in our fellowship of need together, we know it's something that we need to work at. Can I take you back to our reading from Philippians? Just come into Philippians chapter 2, brothers and sisters. Because there, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ in effect who's speaking to us, isn't it, through the words of Paul. I think we've got four clear stages of the development of our lives in the truth. And it's there in verse 1. Consolation in Christ. Comfort of love. The fellowship of the things of the Spirit which we have through the Word of God and our understanding of those things. And finally, those tender mercies and compassion. There's a description, I believe, of our discipleship, of what we are being called to, what we have been called to. And sometimes we can approach that calling there in different ways. Now sometimes you will hear, well, are we concentrating too much on the doctrine? Isn't it about the Lord Jesus Christ that should be the very basis of our preaching? To have a Christ-like mind and that sort of discipleship is all that matters. Why do we need to worry about the doctrine, the first principles? Well, we thought about that this morning. The other extreme, and these are extremes, yes, we rightly need to seek to defend the truth, but sometimes we do it at an enormous cost, to the extent that we can sometimes neglect, if we're honest, the very principles of a Christ-like mind. They can be forgotten. They can be neglected. In a sense, we've concentrated on the doctrine, quite right and proper. That's our foundation. But living that doctrine is a different matter. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're about to remember. Because the two views that I've said, that they are correct in one sense, but they are extremes. And yet, what does the Lord Jesus Christ teach us in the very things that we're going to remember, in the very things that we just sang about in that last hymn? When he's revealed to Israel, there in the Gospel of John chapter 1 is the record, what were the characteristics that Israel saw that John is at pains to bring to our attention? He was full of grace and truth. And together, the balancing of those two in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're about to remember and who we seek to honour in our remembrance. It was the balance that was achieved in that grace and truth. And brethren and sisters, his gentle qualities, verse 1, of comfort, of love, of fellowship, of tender mercy, they were his strength. He learnt obedience by the experience of his life. But the comfort, the love, the fellowship, the tender mercy was everything, brethren and sisters, that led him to what we're about to remember, that led him to the cross. Understanding the mind of God perfectly, he too had to learn obedience, and he too had to set his face steadfastly, resolutely, to go up to Jerusalem and the cross. So we see, therefore, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that balancing of grace and truth, we actually see the balance of the doctrine, what he said, what he taught, and the practice of what he demonstrated in his life. And you know, what was your reaction in reading Philippians 2? Oh yes, we go there to verse 5 and 6 when we want to talk about the sonship of God. Again, right and proper. There's the doctrine. But do we ignore the context? Do we ignore the context of what Paul's already said to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we shall see in a moment? See, this often happens in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, as an excellent teacher, having presented to us doctrine, always presents us with the outcome of the practice. Let me just give you one example. Keep a mark in Philippians and just come to Romans 3. And as soon as you say Romans 3, ah yes, the great teaching of the Apostle Paul of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the atonement and of our salvation. But brethren and sisters, even in, as it were, a heavy doctrinal passage, if I can put it that way, we've actually got doctrine and practice together. And what is remarkable, well, not remarkable, what is exhortational, is the fact that this is the very work of God himself for us. Just pick it up in Romans 3, for example, verse 19. Now, we know, says the apostle, that whatsoever thing saith the law, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So there's the sentence, as it were. There's the doctrine. And as we sang in that hymn, mine is the sin. And we understand exactly what the apostle is saying. But there is a consequence of that doctrinal statement in verse 19, and it's in verse 20, and it's one of Paul's key words, isn't it? Therefore, from what I've just said, something follows. Well, what follows? What are the inevitable consequences of that sentence on all men? And it's there in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we're into technicalities, true technicalities. This is hard-hitting stuff for men and women who want to do their own thing and dismiss this absolute standard of the Lord God, his righteousness, that actually required this demonstration of the Lord's service. Not as a demand, but the wonder of what we're about to remember is this was the Lord's voluntary sacrifice. I have power to lay down my life of myself, and I have power to take it up again. But look how the process now changes in verse 21. Here's the practical outworking of truth. Here's the practical outworking of that doctrinal statement, and it's practically effected by the work of God himself. But now, says the apostle in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law. The law was holy, just, and good. They were the very principles of God. It was designed to ennoble and educate the nation. But it couldn't do what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ could do and offer men and women salvation. It could only convict them, as the apostle says in Hebrews, of that nature that we all bear. But now even the righteousness of God. This is what's being declared practically to us, as well as the doctrinal outcome of our atonement. And notice how it is, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So yes, we share in this faith, but it's also that we have a faithful and a merciful high priest who can take our prayers, brothers and sisters, and in the words of Revelation, add much incense to them and lift them up to the throne of grace, to our Heavenly Father, as we shall see in a moment. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the real implications, aren't there, of just taking this doctrinal statement out of this wonderful, amazing third chapter of Romans. The outworking of the principles of the truth in our life. Because Paul's argument is that the application of truth in our lives, brethren and sisters, isn't a matter of law. That's the easy bit. We can get a checklist and tick it off. But God says, that's not what I want, Israel. I want the man or woman who is of a contrite heart, who trembles at my word, who can offer nothing back to me other than ourselves, brethren and sisters, in service, using whatever talents the Lord in his infinite wisdom has given us in the furtherance of his purpose. Because you know what Paul says later, if our, as it were, lives were a matter of law, if it was based on law, then we are all guilty before the Lord. And what it needs is our beliefs rooted in practice, because look at verse 22. You see, this is the inspired Paul, isn't it? Very careful in the distinction. You see, verse 22 says, it brings us unto God's righteousness. It does not say Christ's righteousness. You've got to pause and think a bit, haven't you? What am I being taught? Here is a demonstration of God's righteousness. Because you see, brothers and sisters, if it had said Christ's righteousness, then how was Christ's righteousness demonstrated? It was seen in what he did. It was seen in what he did, and none of his brethren and sisters can attain to those things. And Christ's works themselves can't be attributed to us because we haven't done them. But what can be attributed to us, brothers and sisters, is the Lord looks at us and says, I know that man, I know that woman. And in seeing what we are about, he can justify us freely. Graciously, just as he looked at his glorious son, those words in Isaiah, and he was justified. What did Jesus need? He needed justification, brethren and sisters. In all things, he was a perfect, lovely, glorious son of God. No, the Lord looks at his son and sees the beauty that he wanted, and therefore his strong arm through him brought salvation. See, what is attributable to us, the apostle said, is God's righteousness, which Christ, yes, displayed in his works, which therefore condemns sin and unrighteousness, which in turn demonstrated God's character. And this is what we are called to, brethren and sisters, to understand and appreciate the doctrine, the very foundation of the gospel, but then that our discipleship is sustained by our prayer, our reading of God's word, our fellowship together, our fellowship of need, that we're applying those beliefs in our lives of grace unto salvation and not, as the apostle says, a law unto condemnation. Now, come back to Philippians 2. See how Paul develops his exhortation to us, as we've read it this morning through our brother. You see, look at the outcome of our lives then. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, tender mercies, that all those things together, brothers and sisters, through whatever circumstances of our lives, in all periods of our discipleship, that we might honour the Lord God in those things, that we might reflect the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally important, brothers and sisters, that we might be the means of encouraging and sustaining our fellowship one with another. If we go from this table and are strong and are able, then let us have the courage, as both Brother David and Brother Kevin reminded you of, brethren and sisters, some I know and many I don't, who have been mentioned in your prayers, that we who are able might strengthen those who are unable. Our fellowship of need together. Because did you notice verse 2 of Philippians 2 when it was read for us? If there are these things, and the word means since, it's not a question this time, although that begs another exhortation, doesn't it? Since these things are true, then look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. And if you look at the grammar of that verb fulfill, it is not a one-off action. It's an ongoing process. And it literally means, Paul is saying, and the Lord Jesus Christ through him is saying, make complete my joy in you. This is ongoing, both for ourselves as individuals, brothers and sisters, but also together, ecclesially, in our family, in God, in this place and elsewhere. And that word joy, terribly misused word, isn't it? Calm delight is one paraphrase. Gladness, exceeding joyfulness, the concordance says. And Paul's desire for them is, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be of the same mind. That doesn't mean we've got to be clones, copycat of everybody. No, we've got our individuality, haven't we? We've got our individual personalities in Christ. It's not that we should think all the same on non-fundamental things. We open the scriptures to evaluate things. And they that fear the Lord speak often one to another. But you see, this word same mind, revised version, like-mindedness, has got to be worked out in what we are, as we are all disciples of Christ. That's what he's talking about. That together we all, as disciples of Christ, seek to fulfill what Christ is in what we are now. So that people can see us, depart from this place, or come in, hear us, in our conversation at work, at school, at college, at university, our neighbours over the fences, they recognise that we are different. Not exclusively, but they recognise that we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't just mean doing good works. There are plenty of people who do good works, but on a different basis as to what our good works are, as doing it unto the Lord. So that like-mindedness he talks about is going to be worked out in our individual needs, according to our disposition, according to our circumstance. But look how Paul tells us how we can achieve it. See what he's doing? He's going to make a doctrinal statement in a minute. He's already made two. But he's concentrating on the application of it. Having the same love, he says. Mutual love within, across our ecclesias, that's supportive. Can you think of the opposite out of that? Is it the first chapter of Deuteronomy? You know, the tale of the spies. It's that little commentary, isn't it, at the end of Deuteronomy? I think it's around about verse 28, I think. Where the comment is, they weakened us. Our brethren weakened us with their criticism, with their negativity. And boy, oh boy, brothers and sisters, don't we sometimes weaken one another in our negativity and criticism? And yet the apostle here, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying, have the same love. Do that which is constructive and not destructive. You see, he says, being of one accord. Now, that isn't the word that's used in Acts that means unanimous. It's a different word. This word here, brothers and sisters, and it's a oneser. By that I mean it's the only time under inspiration the apostle uses it. And therefore, it really needs to be noted, isn't it? It's the word that means joined together. It's the word that means having similar sentiments and feelings. I like how Strong's puts it. He says, he uses the definition, Be co-spirited. Be found working together, being of one accord. And you can think of an example of this. Think of David and Jonathan. Both are going to go their separate ways, 1 Samuel 18. Both going different ways. David's going to be an outlaw. Jonathan's going to die with his father. And yet this little phrase is there in the Hebrew. David and Jonathan, albeit different circumstances, different locations, it says they were one together. They were of one accord. And so should we, brothers and sisters. Whether we are together, literally, or physically apart, we should be together of one accord in ecclesial life. And you see, Paul isn't going to let this go, because did you notice the next bit he had? Of one mind. And again, it just needs to be rolled around your mind, that little phrase, because the AV English hasn't quite got it. The word actually means minding the one thing. And the New American Standard Bible puts it absolutely spot on when it says, you be intent on one purpose. And we know what the purpose is. It's declared here. That together we might serve to the best of our ability. That together we are rejoicing in the hope that this is talking about. Here, O my Lord, I would see thee face to face. Here I would grasp hold of this more firmly. That great salvation that is ours. Both the contentment now in our fellowship one with another, knowing that the Lord has promised even better things when his Son returns in glory. And you don't want to read verse 3 now, do you? You don't really want to think about verse 3, but Paul is doing it for us. You see, there is a therefore that follows from this in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What a combination of two destructive qualities, brethren and sisters. Strife. It means faction. The literal New Testament translation translates it correctly as that which divides. But it carries something not nice. In that division, in that strife, in that faction, it carries with it the idea of intrigue in the Greek. The nearest we can get to it is the word conspiratorial. There's something, as it were, that the apostle is saying, do not be found driving wedges between brothers and sisters. Because of the things that the Lord hates, he hates that brother or sister, that man or woman, who sows division amongst brethren and sisters. So this is sobering stuff, isn't it? But see what it's linked with, and what an exhortation. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. The AV has sort of coated it, hasn't it, in a little bit of reasonableness. The actual word means, brethren and sisters, empty boastfulness. If you like, self-conceit. You know, that characteristic that we can sometimes develop where, well, I'm right, so you do this. That's the idea behind these things. And there is a juxtaposition here. But we're coming to think about the atonement. We understand the doctrine of the atonement. How well do we practice the atonement? If we think the other person is wrong, then that person is in the same position that we were in, brothers and sisters, before we sought redemption in Christ. So if we've understood this, that we're about to remember, then we've got to seek, we've got to try to extend it, we've got to try and show it in our daily life, in our daily living. Because the opposite, says Paul, is vain glory. And still Paul won't let it go. Because he continues, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that little phrase, lowliness of mind, is unique to the scriptures. You will not find it, I understand, in classical Greek. It's not even found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You see, it's a unique term, lowliness of mind. And the reason it isn't found anywhere else other than in the scriptures, because what is it reflecting? It's reflecting that which was this character of the Lord Jesus Christ, of lowliness of mind, having humility in dealing one with another, learning to serve one another, as the Lord Jesus Christ served there in John chapter 12, isn't it? Where he loved them to the uttermost, and then without saying anything else, he washed their feet. He came forth. And brethren and sisters, the Lord has promised that the next time he breaks this bread, will be in the kingdom, when he will come forth and in the mercy of God will serve each one of us. So verse 4 is the consequence. Looking not on our own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's the challenge. We heard the words in the prayer. We heard the comments of Brother Kevin, reflecting the need in the ecclesia. What are we going to do then? What am I going to do in my ecclesia in honouring that request in our fellowship of need together? And the climax comes in verse 5, isn't it? Let this mind that we've just thought about be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so now we're going to have the doctrine. The doctrine's in verse 6, isn't it? Who being in the form of God. And we can tabulate it quite correctly and purposefully. We can list the principles that we understand of the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting the qualities of the Father, of God manifestation. Not as a term, not as a label, but as a principle that now needs to be demonstrated in practice. There's the doctrine in verse 6. Lived out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7, who took on him the form of a servant. So Jesus, the Son of God, manifests the qualities of the Father. But we know he was both Son of God and Son of Man. And Son of Man, he shared in our nature. He also himself likewise partook of the same. We have not got a detached high priest, a saviour. But we have a merciful high priest who, knowing our need, is able to present us faultlessly before the throne of glory. But do you notice the detail in verse 6? Here's the practice. He emptied himself. And the verb is precise, it's definite, it's a deliberate choice to submit his will to God. You know the verses, Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah 42, here is the suffering servant seen in his humility and in his suffering. Paul's going to say to our Corinthian brothers and sisters, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He emptied himself. There was no strife. There was no vainglory. He emptied himself that God, and I'm thinking of Colossians 2 now, where Paul explains the Lord emptied himself that the Lord, my God, might fill his Son full with his purpose and complete it in him. But there's something else, and it's in verse 8. It isn't just that he emptied himself. In completely giving his life in service, there's something else, brethren and sisters. The extent of that practice is seen in verse 8, in that he humbled himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ became lower than any one of us. That's what it means. He regarded himself as the lowest of all. And think of the image, brethren and sisters. If the Lord has humbled himself, it's so that he can lift you and me up from beneath, from underneath. And taking that image of how an eagle protects its young and bears them up on wings, that we too, in the mercy that God shows us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might lift us up. This is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But again, just have a look at verse 8, because Jesus exercised his will in humility. Notice the emphasis. He became obedient. And brothers and sisters, that's teaching me. And I'm trying to use my words so carefully. That's teaching me that if he became obedient, knowing that he shared in our nature, then those things did not come naturally to him. Yes, he was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. But brothers and sisters, think of the Messiah. Think of the Master in Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. You see, it's emphasised, isn't it, at the end of verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's Hebrews 5, isn't it? And so he became obedient, verse 8, even the death of the cross. And there's the challenge. There's the challenge to us of the Lord's service. Take up your cross then. So, brothers and sisters, are we going to let this that we're about to remember for nothing? Are we going to deny the Lord who has called us to glory and virtue? Because the final complete fusion of doctrine and practice in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is there in verse 9, isn't it? I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, he declares. I have the keys of hell and death. And therefore, consequently, God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so many people stop there and miss the crucial next words. Yes, Jesus has been given the name, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, if only we together, in what we do, could have that focus that I'm attempting this day, Father, to give you glory in the things that I'm thinking, the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm saying. You see, Jesus fulfilled, didn't he? Exactly what he promised his disciples there in John 17. He said his prayer to his Father, I will declare your name to my brethren. And brothers and sisters, we are here because he's declared the name. So where does this leave us as we come to break bread? Just three more references out of Philippians. Come back to chapter 1 and look at the challenge of verse 27. Let this mind be in you. And that is hard, that is difficult. It should not be bothersome. Our discipleship might have burdens because we know through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of God. But it leaves us in the position of verse 27, isn't it? And there's an economy of words in verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What a challenge. What a challenge. But brethren and sisters, we're walking alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because I'm at the other end of it. And I'm sharing that walk with you, is his message, isn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 9. Another one of these challenges. You've understood the doctrine. Now, what about the practice of it in your lives? And it's there in verse 9, isn't it, of chapter 4. These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. This is the call of discipleship, isn't it, in the Lord? But look at the blessing. And the God of peace shall be with you. I hope, brothers and sisters, we all know what that peace is. That whatever circumstances that this world puts us in or throws at us, we have got something that may not remove the difficulty, but reminds us of what we've been called to. That peace that ultimately will be completely demonstrated when the King is here and that kingdom is established, when God will finally be all and in all. But with this sort of exhortation that Paul has given us, we could almost echo his words to the Romans, isn't it? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And brothers and sisters, if our heart condemns us because of our inattentiveness, our inaction at times, then let us take courage that despite our failings, despite our weaknesses and the nature we bear, look what Paul has already told us in verse 6 of chapter 1. And it's a lovely thought to conclude our invitation as we've come to break bread. In whatever difficulties, let us be confident. Let this be the bedrock of what we do. Be confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, my dear brother, my dear sister, in me, God has called us to these things as part of his outworking of his providential will. This is our calling and election. Be confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will perfect it, will complete it, imperfect as though we are. God will use what we are to the furtherance of his glory if we in faith remember these things, and he'll do it, brothers and sisters, until the day of Jesus Christ. Because when the Lord is here, brothers and sisters, our hope will be realised. Our faith will have been absolutely confirmed. So that the only one of those three cardinal characteristics of a life in Christ, faith, hope and love, the only one that needs to remain is that love that we see demonstrated here, that we're called to demonstrate, because in that great day of our Lord's coming, that our Heavenly Father will be pleased to welcome us into that glory.